John chapter 17. John the 17th chapter. We're going to read the entire chapter, and I want you to follow along with me as we read John chapter 17. John writes, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all are mine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. None of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Father, once again, we come before you with our praise and our thanks. And we come before you needy. Lord, we need to hear from heaven. We need the touch of the Holy Spirit. We need understanding. There's so much we don't understand. And we know that, Lord, there are things that we will never understand. But tonight, open our eyes of understanding into what you've said here and what you want us to see and glean from it. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for this opportunity to hear his prayer. And Lord, might it be a help to us and a challenge to us that we might know how to pray. And we might be a praying people. Lord, again, there's so much in this passage. We'll look at a few verses tonight. And Lord, show those things that you want us to see and hear. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at the first five verses here. It says, these words spake Jesus and lift up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I've glorified thee on the earth. I've finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I've titled this, The Real Lord's Prayer. The Real Lord's Prayer. You see, there is in Christianity today a very great error concerning what is referred to as the Lord's Prayer. In Matthew 6 and in Luke 11, we find Jesus teaching his disciples how to pray. And in those passages, we find Jesus giving them a model prayer. He gives them an example of the elements of true prayer. Sadly, many denominations have been guilty of teaching their followers to simply repeat the words of Jesus in those model prayers as their own prayer. And some even encourage that it be said repeatedly, or as we might say, vain repetition. As true believers who now have a personal relationship with God, we understand that such vain repetition is really not true prayer. True prayer happens when we talk to God, when we express our feelings, when we bring our request and ask for his help in our time of need, when we seek his supply, when we seek his guidance, and on we could go. Much like a child would come to his father and speak to a heavenly father. Now the text before us in John 17 is the beginning of what is truly the Lord's Prayer. Here we find him in the Garden of Gethsemane. I believe he fell to his knees. The Bible tells us he's looking upward and he's speaking directly to the Father. As I contemplated this, I thought how precious a thought it is that we be allowed to hear such an intimate conversation as Jesus bears his heart to his Father. Here then is the real, the true Lord's Prayer. So let's look at this chapter, these first few verses. And we notice, first of all, that his preaching ends here. It says, these words spake Jesus. Well, the words I believe John's talking about is everything we've seen in chapter 14, 15, 16. Some people think it's talking about the words that are in the prayer that follows, and if that's what you want to believe, it's okay. But I believe he's talking about John's recording here, that all these things Jesus had said, these words we know were meant to comfort his disciples. In John 14, turn back there for just a minute. Very familiar verses he starts with here. He says, let not your heart be troubled. He's giving comfort. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus begins his teaching there and his preaching there that he's doing to the disciples in the upper room, and then, of course, on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, all with the intent of comforting his disciples. He's going to leave them. They don't understand, but he does. And he knows it'll be a very troubling time for them. And then even after his burial and resurrection, it's still going to be difficult times for them. They're going to face great opposition. They're going to be opposed by their fellow Jews, the Romans, and anyone else who's against Christ. And so he wants to give them comfort. He's preparing them for what lies ahead. He says there in verse 33 of chapter 16, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So now he's done with the lessons, so to speak. And now he comes to this place we read in the other Gospels, this garden. And he tells his disciples to stay. He takes three of them. He says, you come with me. And he brings them a little closer. Peter, James, John. We call the inner circle. He brings them just a little closer to where he's going to be. And he says, now tarry with me. And he goes and he begins to pray. Of course, we know how they failed to tarry with him. But understand, there's a time for everything. Jesus has been teaching. He's been preparing his disciples. Now it's time to pray. Preaching is needful, but so is prayer. He had spoken to his disciples from God to them. Now he's going to go and speak to God for them. Jesus knew there needs to be a balance in everything. You know, as believers, we can get out of balance. And we can do that very easily. Sometimes we end up doing the good thing that keeps us from doing the best thing. You know, it's good to serve the Lord, but sometimes we need to pray. And if serving the Lord is keeping you from praying, you're out of balance. If serving the Lord is keeping you from studying your Bible, reading your Bible, you're out of balance. You know, you can take the finest Swiss watch, if you put it out of balance, it's of no value. We need to have balance in our Christian lives. And you know, it's a battle to keep that balance. But we need to examine ourselves every once in a while about how we're doing. You know, I was watching Aiden juggling the other day. I used to do that, messing around. I learned this, that the thing with juggling is you got to keep one ball in the air all the time. But, you know, in our Christian lives, sometimes we have to juggle. We've got a lot of things. And we've got to take care of all of them. So let's understand we've got to keep a balance. Jesus knew how to do that. He knew he needed to preach to his disciples. He needed to get them ready and get them prepared. But he knew there would be a time when, okay, that's done. Let's move on to the next thing that I need to do. I need to go talk to the Father. Balance. And then as we look at this verse, we see his posture is noted. It says, and lifted up his eyes to heaven. I can't say exactly why he did that. You see, he and the Father were in constant communication in a lot of ways. I can't help but wonder if he didn't look up to heaven for the sake of his disciples. You see, by looking up into heaven, it's an indication of where his Father was. In Psalm 123 in verse 1, the psalmist talks about, I'll look unto the hills from whence cometh my help. I'll look to heaven. I'll look to God. So Jesus looks up. And you know, you think about it, and he's looking up. He's not bowing down to an idol. So many in those days. Of course, the Jews were not supposed to do that, but many of them ended up bowing down and making requests and talking to idols. Jesus here is looking up to his Father. I thought about these people making requests to idols. It seems so silly to me. Of course, we know the truth. We understand the truth. These poor people that bow down to idols have been deceived. Some of them have never heard about God or Jesus. They don't know any better. I want you to look at a couple of passages here. Go back to Psalm 115. I read this the other day, and when I was dealing with this, it kind of came back to my mind. We don't have to look to idols. Jesus didn't look to idols because we don't have a God who can't hear and can't see. And we don't have a dead God. Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? Why should the heathen say, where is our God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. We have a God who has power. We have a God who is alive. Says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusts in them. They're dead, and so are those who trust in them. Go to Psalm 135. Verse 15. The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. Bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Listen, Jesus didn't bow down to an idol. He talked to a real, true, living God. Same as we have that opportunity. We have a God who's alive. Some of you might remember back in the 50s when the beatniks came on the scene. How many of you know what a beatnik is? Yeah, that shows your age. But they declared God is dead. You know, they're all dead and God's still alive. Always has been, always will be. He's active, he's knowing. So Jesus looks up to heaven. He's not bowing down to an idol. And he's looking up to the source of his petition, the source of the comfort and the help that he's asking for those that the Father had given him. His posture, I believe, was to turn his disciples' attention to the Father, to heaven, to up. Isn't that where we pray? When we're praying, aren't we? Even if we're not physically looking up, aren't we lifting our prayers up? When we talk about prayer, don't we talk about them going up? Sometimes we say, if you're not right with God and you got sin in your life, your prayers will go no further than that ceiling. Because we have the idea our prayers are offered up to our Heavenly Father. And you know, a proper prayer posture is indicative of respect and reverence and a reminder of where our help comes from. So his posture is indicative of where his Father was, and then his prayer begins. He says, Father. You know, when he says that word, it's indicative of a relationship. I put, first of all, God was Jesus' Father, and then I scratched that out. I said, God is Jesus' Father. Now, we know that that refers to the Trinity, that there's the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and all three are God. And there was never a time when Jesus had to be born to be God's Son. Jesus from eternity past is God the Son. Same as the Holy Spirit from eternity past is God the Holy Spirit. But Jesus addresses him as Father because that's the office the Father holds in the Godhead. The Father we look at as the creator, the sovereign. The Son is the Savior, and that's his work. And the Holy Spirit is the comforter, but they're all God. The Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, don't believe that. Mormons don't believe that. But the Bible teaches that. And don't ever fall for their nonsense that the word Trinity is not in the Bible. No, the word isn't, but the truth is. It's all through the Bible. By the way, neither is the word rapture in the Bible. But it's there. Jesus is the Son of God, number one, by the virtue of his human nature. God gave him a human nature. Now, he didn't give him a sin nature. He made him man. And so he's the son by a human nature and by a human body. He's the son of God in those forms, in those ways. And he's by virtue of who begot Jesus. He's his only begotten son. He's the special one. He's the unique one. He's the one of a kind one. That's what begotten carries the idea of. And then when he says Father, it does reveal his sonship. He comes to the Father and speaks to him as his son. And I believe this was his claim to be heard by the Father. You see, God hears the prayers of his children. When we pray, don't we pray in Jesus' name? We pray that because the only way we have access to the Father is through Jesus Christ. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So God hears the prayers of his children. God hears the prayers of his own. And Jesus addresses him as the Father. Again, might well have been for the example to the disciples that he's now your Father. And then he prays Father, and it shows us the affection of the Son for the Father. The love of the Father and the Son for the Father. His confidence, his submission. So many things are revealed when Jesus just says that one word, Father. I said submission. When Jesus calls him Father, he's acknowledging him as the one whose will he's come to submit himself to. Yeah, Jesus is God just like the Father's God, but Jesus has willingly submitted himself to do the will of the Father. And then we find this. He says, Father, the hour has come. And here we see his plan is referred to. When he says the hour has come, he's referring to the fact that there's a plan laid out, and now we're coming to this part of the plan. See, there was a plan for Jesus to come and be born in Bethlehem. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. There was a plan for Jesus to live 33 and a half years and do miracles. In that 3.5 year ministry he had, and demonstrate God to the people. There was a plan there. You know, I think it was Pastor Meyer referred Wednesday night to the fact that Jesus couldn't have died any other time or any other way. There was a plan. A couple of times, people he mentioned tried to push him off a cliff, wanted to stone him, but he couldn't die that way. So now he's referring to the plan. The hour has come. And you know, this is the seventh time he's mentioned that this hour. That's interesting because seven is the number of completion. That hour would be the completion of his work here on earth. That hour of his death on Calvary's cross and his burial and his resurrection, which are imminent. Seven is a number of completion, and you know, seven is a number of creation. 6 days he created, the seventh day he rested. Why? It was all done. It's finished. Complete. This hour is the special time Christ had come for. He came to be born as a man. He came to live a sinless life. He came to have a 3.5-year ministry of miracles and demonstrating God and who he is and what he is to people. And now this hour is his time for his death, burial, and resurrection. That's what he came for. Somebody said it's the greatest hour, the most critical and loaded with eternal issues. His miracle, 3.5-year ministry, was a wonderful time when people got to see miracles done. I mean, things science can't explain, things man can't explain, although they like to try. They like to explain away miracles. Because if they accept them, then they have to accept who did them and how he did them. So they'd rather try to explain them away. Like I think I told you about, I read after some pea-brained scientist or teacher decided Jesus didn't walk on water. That when he was walking out to the disciples there, there was actually a cold spot underneath the water there and a current, and it was so cold it actually froze the water underneath the surface. The surface water was not frozen, but just right under the surface it was solid ice, and he was actually walking on ice. If you believe that, I got a bridge for sale. But see, they can't accept. If they accept the miracle, they have to accept the power that enabled the miracle. They don't want to do that. They try to explain it away. And I've told you a story about the fellow in the college, and his professor was bashing Christianity and the idea that the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea and God had parted the waters. And this boy was a Christian. He's sitting in the class, and this guy's demeaning people who believe that. And the more the professor talks about it, the more excited this guy's getting. Yes, amen, hallelujah. And the professor starts, he says, well, there was only 6 inches of water, and it was the Reed Sea, and God didn't have to part the water. They were able to walk across because it wasn't that deep. It was only 6 inches deep, blah, blah. And that boy was having a hallelujah fit. The professor looked at him and said, I have just been demeaning the very miracle that you're supposed to believe in, and you're sitting back there saying, hallelujah, praise God. What's up with you? He said, well, I got to thinking. If what you say is true, it's an even greater miracle than what I've been believing. He said, what are you talking about? He said, well, if what you say is true, God drowned the whole army of Egypt in 6 inches of water. But that's the extent they'll go to. Listen, this is the hour. The miracles are going to be done. The next miracle is going to be a resurrection. He's not going to heal any more people. He's not going to deliver any more lepers. He's not going to walk on the water anymore. He's going to do the greatest miracle that's ever happened. He's going to die and be buried, and 3 days and 3 nights later, he's going to come out of that grave alive bodily. It was the hour. And it was the hour that he's going to fulfill many of those prophecies we read about in the Old Testament. And all those types and symbols that hundreds of years before had been pointing to what's going to happen. The hour when the Lord of glory, the sinless one, the perfect one, the one who knew no sin, was going to become sin. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul writes, he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness in him. The perfect, sinless, pure, and let's just picture him as pristine white, would now take on the filth of us. The one who had never experienced anything but pristine purity would now take upon him our filth of our sin. That's the hour. It's the hour when that required sacrifice would be made, when the sinless blood would have to be offered to make a way. That hour when the sun refused to shine for 3 hours. I can't imagine what people thought. You know, sometimes we have an eclipse of the sun and it lasts for, I don't know, maybe 30, 40 minutes. This is 3 hours. Darkness. And the earth quaked. Because it was that hour. It's the hour Jesus had come to experience, to endure the abuse of the crucifixion. So his preaching ends, his posture is noted, his prayer begins, and his plea is made there in verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Jesus prays to be glorified. He says in the latter part of verse 1, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And he will be glorified in his death, burial, and resurrection. He will then be seen by many as now the true God in the flesh, the one who is who he said he was. You know, it wasn't enough for Jesus to be crucified. He had to be buried and resurrected. Because that resurrection verified everything else about him. See, other people had been crucified. But nobody came out of the grave. He had been saying, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so must the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And now he did it. What was impossible? He was verified dead. And he was in that grave 3 days and three nights. And if you know anything about decomposition, normally a person would have been deep into that process. Remember when Lazarus was dead 4 days and he stinketh? But see, there was no decomposition with Jesus. miraculous. So he prays here to be glorified, and he would be in his death, burial, and resurrection. And he prays to not just him be glorified, but the Father be glorified in what he does. He wants the Father to be glorified in the hearts and minds of men by what he accomplishes. Jesus' will and Jesus' desire was always to do the will of the Father and glorify the Father. I thought about that and I thought, wouldn't that be a wonderful principle for us as believers to live by? Then in everything we want to glorify the Father and glorify Jesus Christ. I think Paul said something about that, didn't he? We talked about it in Sunday school. What do you eat or what do you drink? Do all to the glory of God. You know, that's why we're here. You know, most believers don't understand that, I guess. They just don't want to live it. Amen, preacher, that's right. You're absolutely right. What are you talking about? We really don't live to glorify the Lord. We live to please ourselves. I see so much of it. God's people. Save people. And I watch decisions they make in their lives and things they do in their lives. And I say, that's not what the Lord would want. That's not going to glorify God. We were talking in Sunday school about... I put a thing up here, black, gray, and white. And I shared how black is black and white is white, but gray is a mixture of black and white. And that's where Christians like to live, in the gray area. But you see, the Bible don't have a gray area. I guess I'm the only one who believes it. The Bible's black and white. Amen. Either you is or you ain't. Yep. Either it's right or it's wrong. Amen. We create the gray area. Yep. You say, well, preacher, there's some things the Bible's just not clear about. Listen, if you'll study God's word, he'll give you the principles to decide whatever it is you have to decide. Amen. And that's what I was given in Sunday school. Here's the principles we plug in when we have to decide, is this black or is this white? Should I or shouldn't I? Is this pleasing to the Lord and glorifying to him or not? Am I going to do this or aren't I? Hello? We're to glorify him. We're so busy glorifying ourselves and pleasing ourselves, he don't get any glory. Well, some Christians are even afraid to tell anybody else about it. Ashamed of him. Wow. Peter tells us we're supposed to be followers of Christ. Well, here we find that Christ's whole life was centered around doing the will of God and glorifying God. And that's what our life should be about. But see, we've lost that in our churches. Yeah. We don't hear much preaching about that. We don't get a lot of preaching about, listen, God wants you to live a life that's pleasing to him. God wants you to live a life that you line up with what he says in his word. God wants you to bring glory to him. That's why you're here. That's why he left you here. No, we hear preaching about psychobabble. We hear preaching about all the positive things of God's love. When are we going to hear about glorifying him? We sing about it, talk about it, don't do it. Then his power is acknowledged. Hear what he says. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, him is Jesus. And when he's talking about having power over all flesh, he's talking about power over all of mankind. He has the power to save any and all who come to him. And he's the only one that has that power. But see, not everybody's saved. He has the power to save them. But the majority are not saved. Why not? They won't accept it. I thought about this. I was trying to come up with an illustration. I thought about this. Let's suppose there's an ocean liner out in the ocean, and it suddenly sinks like the Titanic. But it's in warmer water, so all the people on board the ship end up in the water. So they're all floundering. So the Coast Guard says, we got to save them, and they send a ship. And the ship comes along and says, hey, anybody wants to be saved, get on board. You think, well, of course everybody will get on board. We don't know that. Maybe there are some people who say, I don't like that ship. I want a different ship. Isn't that how it is with people? They're lost. They're floundering. They're going to drown. They're going to die and go to hell. And somebody comes along and tells them, hey, here's the ship. Here's the ark. Get in. And they say, I don't like that ship. It's too narrow. It's too rigid. It's too this. It's too that. I'd rather do it my way. So they're going to die and go to hell. But Jesus has power to save them if they just come to him. And God's given him that power. There is no other. He's the only one that can do it. Buddha can't do it. Confucius can't do it. He's the only hope. Eternal life is given to those who believe. He says there, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now, don't get all confused and about Calvinism and the elect and all that and tied into that. See, all that God has given Jesus are the bride of Christ. I don't think he's talking about individuals. I think he's talking about a whole. All that you have given me. God has given him the bride. And of course, in foreknowledge, God knows who that's going to be. Okay, watch. How many of you profess to be saved? Okay, put your hand down. God knew that there'd come a day when you would accept Christ. God knew it. He knew it before the foundation of the world. But God didn't make you accept Christ. And God didn't elect you to be saved and leave some other people, non-elect, that had to die and go to hell. There's a difference between foreordination and foreknowledge. See, the Calvinist gets mixed up with this idea of God foreordained some people to go to hell and some people to go to heaven, and the elect are going to go to heaven and the non-elect are going to die and go to hell. That's not biblical. But God did know who was going to get saved. That's why we go soul winning. You say, well, God already knew. Yeah, but God didn't make them get saved. The way they got saved was somebody went and told them. And they responded. Are you understanding all that? So I believe who Jesus is talking about here, who those that God had given him, is a reference to the whole church, the bride of Christ. Those who would come to Christ. Now, in verse 3 it says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. There's the requirement to believe. Eternal life begins by knowing who God is. Eternal life is received by knowing who God is and who Christ is, and by a personal acceptance of Jesus Christ. See, it's not enough to know about God. There's a lot of people in the world know about God, but they're not saved. I was there once. I went through Catholic catechism and got beat up by the nuns. Was taught all the stuff about God. Not all of it was correct, but I had an understanding of he was in heaven and he was God. And he created everything. And I even had a little bit of an understanding of Jesus Christ. He was virgin born. I knew that. I didn't understand it, but I knew it. I knew that he went to the cross and died. I didn't fully understand what that was all about. But the nuns taught me he died for our sins. Okay. And I did know that he was buried and resurrected because I loved Easter. Because we got Easter baskets. But I wasn't saved. But there came a day. There came a day when I did understand. I was a sinner. And I was going to die and go to hell. And the only way that could be changed was through Jesus Christ. I got saved. Big difference. It's not sufficient to know God or know about him. You have to know Christ. And then in verse 4, we find his persuasion is revealed there. This is interesting. When he says, I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Let me ask a question. Hey, wake up. Let me do a Bob Hamlin. Hey, hey, hey! He says, I've finished the work thou hast gave me to do. Did you read that? Has Jesus died yet? Has he been buried? Has he been resurrected? Well, why did he say that? That's not a trick question. Why did he say, I have finished the work thou gavest me to do? It was as good as done. Yeah, he knew the future. He knew what was coming the next day and the next 3 days. And in his heart and mind, it was as good as done. You know, that kind of excites me because It reminds me of my salvation. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven when I die. The Bible says I'm already a citizen of heaven, but I'm not there yet. But it's as good as done. Because nothing's going to change it. It's going to happen. Nothing can stop it. And so Jesus says, in essence, I've finished the work. And of course, as God, he sees everything right now. So he could say that, even though it hadn't been done yet. His time, his task on earth was finished. And that's how he's looking at it. That's his point of view. We'll deal with verse 5 next week. But you know, as I went through these verses and thought about this as the true Lord's Prayer, I thought about we need to see the intimacy, we need to see the intensity of Jesus as he prays to the Father. You see, I think oftentimes the prayers of believers today lack intimacy and intensity. I made a little note here, and it just reminded me of that song, Have a Little Talk with Jesus. We need to have more than a little talk with Jesus. I think when Jesus talked to the Father here, it was more than a little talk. There's some intensity in here. There's some intimacy in here. I think our prayer life really needs to heat up a little bit. You see, in reality, our prayer life ought to be a time when we bear our heart to God. And we have the intimate communion with our Father as a child would have with his father. I don't know your situation, but just examine yourself. Is that indicative of your prayer life? Now I lay me down to sleep. Pray the Lord my soul to keep. Now, I understand we teach our children that little prayer, teach them, you know, about prayer. But listen, as believers, we need to grow up. We need to get serious about prayer. We have a Heavenly Father who wants to hear from us. And we have a Heavenly Father that we need to get a hold of. I don't know if you figured that out yet, but we're in a war. We're in a battle. And too many are losing the battle. Let's get right about this thing of prayer. Get where we need to be. And follow the example of our Lord in prayer. Not our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Father, Paul says, we cry, Abba, Father. Let's mature in our prayer life. Let's grow up. Let's bow our heads. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. What a wonderful example Jesus sets for us. We'll see more about his prayer as we go through this chapter. Tonight, we just kind of focused on the intimacy and intensity. We don't know how long Jesus prayed. And as a matter of fact, it's not about how long you pray. It's about intimacy and intensity. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I wonder how many would say tonight, the uplifted hand is a testimony. Preacher, I think my prayer life does involve intensity and intimacy with my Father. I'm not saying it can't be better. It can always do better. But I think I do have that in my prayer life. Here's my hand. Put it down. I wonder how many would say, preacher, I've been lacking there. My prayer life hasn't been hot, so to speak. Been kind of cold. And I just need to get back on track. Here's my hand. God bless you, God bless you, God bless you. Here's my hand. I need to admit it, own up to it. I want to get it right. Here's my hand. Let's stand together. Father, bless the invitation.